The scripture reading this morning will begin in Matthew chapter 5, read verses 1 and 2, and continue in Matthew chapter 6 and read verses 19 through 24. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of God.
Well, there are times in life when you absolutely have to choose a side. There are times when a line has been drawn in the sand, forcing you to choose one team or the other team. And when you do, you're going to love the one and hate the other. Or you're going to despise one and be devoted to the other. Okay, so there are times when we have to make these kinds of decisions, and I want to show you what I mean. Okay, so I'm going to make a statement, and I'm going to leave a blank at the end, and I'm going to need you to help me fill in the blank. Are y'all willing to do that? Okay, thank you, because it's really awkward up here if I ask for help and you guys aren't willing to participate. So here we go. You ready? If you're going to love MU, you are going to have to hate. That's right. You cannot be a wholehearted MU fan and still love KU. Okay, I've got another one. If you're going to be devoted to the Royals, you're going to despise the everybody else. I heard Yankees the loudest, and which reminds me, I was corrected in between services. I thought Cardinals, which just goes to show you how risky the sports illustrations are when you're not really involved in the world of sports. So I was told you play the Yankees more often. That's probably a more accurate statement. But I know there's at least one Cardinals fan in the room, so maybe for that person. If you love the Cardinals, you hate the Royals. I thought it was the Cubs. Man, this is getting, I'm just terrible at this. Okay, one more. If you're going to love the Chiefs, you're going to hate the Okay, I heard Raiders the loudest. This one's tricky because there's actually multiple correct answers, and I actually have a graphic that demonstrates this. So there's actually a couple different right answers in this case. Now, these are fun, lighthearted examples. Now to the more serious one. Jesus in the Gospels is recorded as saying a number of very difficult things. There are a number of hard sayings of Jesus, and they're not hard most of the time because they're difficult to understand. They're hard because they're difficult to accept. They're difficult to embrace and to live out because they usually come at great cost to ourselves. And so the passage that we're going to look at this morning contains one of those hard sayings of Jesus. This is what he says in verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot," here's the hard one, "you cannot serve God and money." So here's Jesus with his words, drawing a line in the sand and saying, if you're going to be a wholehearted follower of Jesus, if you're going to serve God in the way you were created to serve, then you're going to have to make a decision who or what you're going to place at the center of your life. He says, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to serve God, then God has to be at the center of your life. It can't be his good gifts. It can't be money and possessions. And this is a very difficult, hard word, I'm going to tell you, just personally, interacting with this statement and this passage this week has been very difficult for me because I'm immediately aware of the gap that exists between Jesus' words and the way I live. And so if that's you this morning, you're in good company. But I think this hard word is an important word for us to hear for a couple different reasons. And first, we need to understand this. By the standard of the New Testament, it's likely that everyone in this room is wealthy. When the scriptures talk about the rich, you're talking about you and I. In the New Testament, you are wealthy if you have a roof over your head, food on the table, and clothes on your back. And so for most of us, all of us, that's true. So we just need to understand, when the Bible is talking about rich people, when it's talking about the wealthy, it's talking about us. We live in the richest country, not just presently, but in the history of the world. So we need to understand that. Second, Jesus says, the New Testament writers say, that wealth can quickly become a rival god in our life that seeks to divide our allegiance. And the reason why it is particularly alluring is because wealth is such a good gift. God is generous, and he is very generously given to people in general, and certainly his people, good gifts, every single one of us. And yet, because of our own sinful proclivities, we are prone to taking God's good gifts and elevate them to the status of godhood. We actually deify God's good gifts. And so it's dangerous to be wealthy. It is dangerous to be a follower of Jesus and to have a lot of money and a lot of possessions. It's dangerous, not because it isn't good, but because of what we are prone to do with it. So we just need to see this. We are prone to finding our identity and security in what we have instead of whose we are. We measure our value as human beings by what we do or do not possess. We measure our ultimate security in life not by the promises of God, but by how much money and how much things we do or don't have. That is the threat. That is the risk. Third, the idolatry of wealth is particularly dangerous because it blinds you to your true condition. And this is what I mean. Very few of us in this room would be aware of our greed if we were in fact greedy. Most of us assume that when the scriptures talk about those who are covetous or those who are greedy or those who are materialistic, we assume they're talking about somebody else. It couldn't possibly be me. It is so dangerous because it's so blinding. And so it's much less frequent that someone will come to their gospel community leader or come to a trusted friend of the church or come to a pastor to talk about the sin that they're struggling with and then say, you know what, I'm just really struggling with greed. I spend too much money on myself. I spend too much money on my house, on my car. I eat out too often. I'm greedy. Like that conversation is rare. And so I think one of the things that we just need to be open to this morning is that it might be us. It might be the guy talking to you. And God is revealing that not to condemn us, but to heal us. And so I think we just need to be poised this morning to hear a word from God, even if it's a hard one, because God's intentions for us are good, and he wants to set us free so that we won't be enslaved to God's good gifts. Rather, we can steward them properly. That's the goal. So then, because these things are true, material greed is arguably the greatest threat to your wholehearted allegiance to Jesus. It is arguably the greatest threat to faithful discipleship for you and for me. Now, last week, we considered the subject of prayer. We looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we found that all of our praying is, for the follower of Jesus, all of our praying takes place in the context of this special relationship between God as Father and us as his adopted children. And so we learned that prayer then is the special privilege of sonship. And to the degree that we understand who we are to God as God's dearly loved children, we'll be freed from all kinds of godless ways of praying, like hypocritical religious prayer and manipulative pagan prayer. Instead, we're freed up to address God affectionately and reverently and dependently. And I bring that up because Jesus is continuing to speak to us as God's beloved children. And our status as God's children should also transform the way we steward God's wealth. We should think differently, desire differently, live differently because we're followers of Jesus concerning our wealth than we would if we weren't. Jesus is going to change the way we steward God's resources. And so as we work then through this text, we're going to see that our Father wants to free us from the enslaving power of the idolatry of materialism and instead free us up to live generous lives that look a lot like our Father, who himself is generous, who demonstrated in the giving of his one and only Son. So as we work through this passage, this is kind of the main theme that we're going to see is that no one can serve two. No one can serve two. And again, that highlights this problem of divided allegiances, but it also highlights God's goal. Matthew 5:48 says that the Father wants us to be perfect in the way that he is. And by that, he means complete, whole, one. So if we're going to be whole people, wholeheartedly giving our allegiance to God, then we can't serve two. No one can serve two. That's what we're going to see this morning. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin in verse 19. Father, thank you for this passage. It's very uncomfortable. It's very difficult for us to read because it exposes at times in us the ways that we have loved your good gifts more than we've loved you. It exposes the way that we still live selfishly with what actually belongs to you and what you've intended to be shared with others. And so God, help us to hear this word from you, not as a condemnation, but as a loving word that's going to help us live from our identity as your adopted children. God, free us up to live generously the way you do so that we can flourish and help others do the same, all to your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, just as a reminder, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to a group of his disciples who are gathered around him, and then there's these large crowds who are listening in. Okay, so speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So in verse 21, he gives us an essential truth that we need to understand and embrace if we're to steward God's wealth in the way Jesus requires. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is what he means. What he's saying is that your heart is tied to your treasure. So whatever it is that you do with your wealth, your money and possessions, your heart is going to follow it. So for example, if I take the money and the possessions that God has given me and I wrap it all up in some kind of investment, if I buy stock in a certain company, guess what? My mind, my affections, my attention is going to be drawn to that thing. So similarly, Jesus just wants to understand the way the human heart works. Our heart will follow our investment of God's wealth. Where we put our money, how we relate to things, will affect our heart's orientation. Your heart is tied to your treasure. Now, when we began this teaching through the Sermon on the Mount weeks ago, we started with the Beatitudes, and at the very beginning, he started talking about the heart. And so just as a reminder, when the scriptures talk about the heart, it's not talking about the physical organ pumping blood throughout your body. Rather, when the scriptures talk about the heart of a person, it is talking about the causal core of your entire life. It is that invisible, immaterial part of you that it shapes the way you think. It forms your desires. It's actually guiding and directing your actions on a day-to-day basis. So as the heart goes, so your life goes. If God gets your heart, he will get your entire life. So Jesus spends a great deal of time not managing your behavior, not giving you simply do this and don't do that. Rather, he wants us to consider the condition of our hearts, because if God has our heart, he will have our entire life. But he's saying your heart is tied to your treasure. So what he's helping us to do is to lead our heart. If we want a heart that is wrapped up in God, God's kingdom, his priorities, then one of the best things that we can do is to invest God's money in eternal matters. One of the best things we can do is to figure out, how do I take the wealth that God has given me and use it to serve other people? So then, he's teaching us to develop an eternal perspective. So for example, I wear these glasses because I'm nearsighted. If I take these off, I can see things up close pretty well, but y'all back there are getting blurry, The clock's a little blurry. And I remember the first time I was alerted to this problem. I didn't even know I had one, but it was about 10 years ago. My wife and I were still dating. We were watching a movie, and I was, you know, wanting to kind of check the time to see if it was about time to go home. And I remember trying to look at the clock on the DVD player, and I'm like, man, I can't make that out. And so I was asking Casey, hey, what time it is? And she was like, dude, you can't see that? Like, dude, you're blind. Like, that is not okay. That is not normal. There is something wrong with your vision. And so that's when I really came to understand that there was an actual problem with my sight because I was blind to it at that moment. And similarly, what Jesus is doing with this text is he's holding it up like a mirror. And we're supposed to be able to look at this text and say, I'm like that. I'm nearsighted. Not physically, but spiritually. I'm prone to living my life as if this life I'm in is the only one I have. We live as though the dot is all that exists, when in reality there's a line called eternity. And so what Jesus wants us to do is to help us see, like, there is a life that extends past the one that we've been given on earth. And we need to learn to manage and steward our resources in light of eternity. So the way he puts it is we're to lay up or store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So, well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus says he does want us to store up for ourselves treasure, but there's a foolish way to do that, and there is a wise way to do that. The foolish way to do that, he explains in verse 19, and he says what's going to make the difference between a foolish investment and a wise investment is location, location, location. Where you put God's money and resources is going to make all the difference between whether or not it is a foolish way of living and a wise way. So verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Pretty straightforward. On earth, moth and rust destroy. Matter of fact, I was just grilling earlier this week, and I looked down, and I saw that part of my grill starting to rust out. Eventually, I'm going to have to get a new grill. I was reminded of these realities just this week. On earth, he says, thieves break in and steal. Just a few weeks ago, there was a family in one of these services, and when they went out in the parking lot, their car window had been smashed and their money had been stolen. Not that long ago, another family got their car stolen out of their driveway. I mean, these things happen. So Jesus is just telling us what we already know. There are all kinds of uncertainties about the security of wealth and possessions. So he says it's just smart to invest differently. So in verse 20, more positively, Jesus says, do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because the opposite is true. In heaven, neither moth nor rust destroy. In heaven, thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, heaven is the only location where our treasure truly lasts and truly is secure. And more important than that, it's really the way to lead our hearts to value that which matters most from God's perspective, that which is eternal. So the question then we need to ask is, how do I know if I'm laying up treasures on earth or if I'm laying up treasure in heaven? How do I know, or what would I actually do now if I wanted to lay up treasures in heaven? And that's where I think the next section of this passage is going to be clarifying. Your heart is tied to your treasure, but it's your eye that reveals your treasure. It's your eye that exposes what you're valuing. So Jesus continues in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness. Now, there's a couple scriptures that came into my mind as I was reading this week from earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount. And first, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. So already, he's making a connection between the condition of our hearts, where our treasure is, and the accuracy of our spiritual sight. There is a connection between the two. And so maybe you were looking at this portion of scripture right here in the middle, and you're thinking, okay, Jesus is talking about treasures in heaven, and then at the end, he's talking about God and money. What's this business about your eye being the lamp of the body? Like, did he just change the subject? It just seems strange. But really, once you see the connection between the condition of the heart and the sight, you see that he's put it in the middle for a reason. He wants us to make a connection between what we value and what we treasure in our hearts and how we see. There's another scripture that comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. It reminded me of Matthew 5, 13 through 16, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, tells them who they are in him. He says, "You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. When you follow me, people should be able to look at you and see something of the light of God." And he says, "And don't hide your light. Let it shine, but let it shine in such a way that people will see your good deeds and they will glorify your Father in heaven." So interesting then that we're back to this idea of light and dark. And in the scriptures, light is usually a metaphor for a light that is faithful to God. And darkness is usually a description of a life that is lived in rebellion to God, a life that is blinded by their idols. So Jesus then picks up on these ideas of light and dark, and he also uses an ancient image that would have been perfectly understandable to his audience. So he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." Now at that time, there were two theories about how light worked, how the eye worked. And so one was light comes in from the outside through the eye, like a lamp or a window, maybe is another way of thinking about it, and then it goes within you. That was one theory. And the other one is, no, the light or the darkness is already on the inside. And the eye either lets out the light or it lets out the darkness. And it shapes the way you live. And it's that second idea that Jesus is alluding to here, that there's already either a light or a darkness within you. And how you know whether or not there's light or dark within you is how you look upon other people, especially the needy. And so when he talks about your eye being good, what he is really talking about is your eye being single or your eye being generous. It's about looking upon other people generously. And when we're looking upon others generously, what that reveals is that there is a light within, that the light of the gospel message has penetrated and is transforming your heart little by little. That's the evidence that there is a light within that is being brought about by the gospel, is that you look upon other people, especially the needy, with a generous disposition. Now, a bad eye is like an evil eye or a stingy eye. The person who looks in a stingy way upon other people, who is reluctant to give, who doesn't want to share but wants to hoard, what that is revealing is a darkness within. There is still a darkness that has not been transformed by the light of God's grace. And so what that should do then is cause us to self-reflect. I read a story earlier this week of a F-15 pilot. He was flying along with his weapons officer who was behind him, and they were overseas. They had just completed an exercise, and they were headed back to base. It was in the middle of the night, so it was pitch dark, and the formal report that you can read online says that somewhere along the way, he suffered from a condition called spatial disorientation. He just kind of lost his sense of where he was and what's right side up, and it was due to a visual illusion. He was able to look out his window and misinterpreted his surroundings in such a way that he started doing a series of maneuvers which actually led him to invert the plane so that he was flying upside down. But he didn't know it. He was flying upside down at 400 miles an hour, 90 feet above the desert floor, and didn't know it. When the weapons officer behind him finally realized what was happening, he took control of the plane and proceeded with these ejection maneuvers. And so the weapons officer was able to eject and spare his own life with some relatively minor injuries, but the pilot himself wasn't able to finish that ejection procedure properly and actually ended up crashing into a radio tower, which took his life. And my point in sharing that tragic story is just to help us see that it's possible to think you're flying rightly. It's possible to think that you're seeing rightly, but in fact be upside down the entire time. And so a text like this should cause us to slow down and ask ourselves some self-reflecting questions. Is there light within? Is there dark within? Am I treasuring God and his kingdom, or am I treasuring his good gifts above him? How would I know? Well, I can begin to evaluate my disposition regarding money and possessions. Am I generously disposed to other people, or am I stingy? That is a means of diagnosing what's going on in our heart. And some of us aren't seeing rightly. Some of us aren't seeing rightly, but we don't know it. And so Jesus is graciously exposing our hearts, not to condemn us, but to heal us. Some of you aren't seeing rightly because you don't know God yet. You might be religious, you might be completely irreligious, but it's possible that you haven't truly encountered Jesus in the way the New Testament summons you to. Maybe you've never truly known who God is. You've never truly surrendered your life to Jesus, and therefore you haven't begun to experience this reorientation concerning money and things. So what you need to realize is that in the scriptures, it says that God created everyone and everything. That means he is the owner of everyone and everything. And he created us in his image to reflect his generosity to the world, to lead it to flourish. He created us to know him and to be known by him and to enjoy him and to worship him. And yet by the time you get to chapter 3 of the story, you see the story of Adam and Eve, which is really the story of all of humanity, where we rebel against God. And this is what's odd. In our attempt to usurp God's authority, in our attempt to usurp his throne, ironically, we have become enslaved to his creation. The appropriate chain of command was meant to be God over us and us over his good creation. That's the appropriate chain of command. But what sin leads us to do is to try to usurp God's authority. But in the process, we actually become enslaved to creation. We worship and serve that which we were meant to rule over. And idolatry of possessions and materialism is just one example of what that looks like when we become enslaved to God's creation. And our enslavement blinds us. We begin living in selfish ways that dishonor God, that harm ourselves and harm other people. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've experienced that in the enslavement and the anxiety that comes whenever you worship God's gifts rather than God himself. So that's the predicament that we find ourselves in. And yet God is so good and gracious and merciful to idolaters. It's incredible. And so what God does is he sends that which was most costly to him, his one and only son. Jesus, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, condescended by becoming a human being. But he wasn't an idolater like we are. Jesus always honored God with his wealth. He lived generously and compassionately. He lived the life that you and I were created to live, but failed to live. And then Jesus' death on the cross was not for his own sins, but for yours and mine. He died as a substitute, taking upon himself sin's penalty that we might have the opportunity to be reconciled to God, that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven, to be restored, to be brought into the family. But make no mistake, when a person puts their faith in Jesus, they are delivered from their idolatry and into the true worship of the only true God. There's no such thing as following Jesus and keeping my idols. So Jesus saves us and rescues and delivers us from that. And then God raised Jesus from the dead. He is the resurrected Lord of all things. And so to be his disciple then is to bow the knee to Jesus, bringing glory to God the Father, and spending the rest of our lives learning what it looks like to live in wholehearted allegiance to God through Jesus. So if you don't know God, then the invitation this morning is for the very first time to make a decision that you would see the truth of what the scriptures say about Jesus, that you would consider his claims, not only about himself, but on your life, and that you would voluntarily put your trust in him. And the promise is that God will forgive you. He will restore you. He will change you from the inside out. And if that is a decision that God is leading you to take this morning, we want to know about it so that we can celebrate with you, so that we can encourage you and come alongside you and help you grow as we try to continue to grow. But others of us know Jesus, and yet our vision is cloudy too, because let's be honest, when you come to faith in Jesus, it's a lifelong process of learning generosity. Not one of us has arrived. Not one of us has ceased to struggle with greed, including the guy talking to you. And so what we need to do then is just slow down and ask, is it at least possible that right now I'm struggling with greed? Instead of just assuming that's somebody else's problem, because we can always find somebody else who seems to be more selfish than we are, why don't we at least consider, maybe I'm greedy, and maybe I need God to change my heart. Maybe I need to rethink my budget. Maybe I need to rethink how I'm managing God's things. Maybe I need to ask myself, are there ways that I can be more generous with what God has given me? Those are the kinds of questions this text requires us to ask. So your heart is tied to your treasure. your eye reveals your treasure. And then finally, your father must become your treasure. God himself must become our greatest treasure. So Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so lastly, in this verse, Jesus takes one more image that would have been very familiar to his world, to his audience, and it's the image of a slave who is the possession of two competing masters, each of which is asking something of the slave that is different from the other master. And so if you were that slave, you'd be put in a very precarious situation, like, who do I obey? Do I obey this one or do I obey this one? Jesus' point is to say that that slave in that situation can't obey both. It's one or the other. I have to choose. I can't play for both teams. It's, at some point, I'm going to decide who has my allegiance and who doesn't have my allegiance. So Jesus is telling us there is a fork in the road for anyone who wishes to follow Jesus. We have to make a decision. Is it going to be God, the only true God, or is it going to be the money God? Which God will I serve? Which God is going to be at the center of my life? Which God am I going to build my identity on? Which God am I going to look to for my security? Which God is going to have my wholehearted allegiance? It can't be both, so we have to pick. So imagine this way, like if you're a local, most of us are, you know that when you travel south on 291, eventually you're going to get to that fork in the road. You're either going to have to take 291 south and head on into Lee Summit, or you're going to have to veer right, and you're going to have to stay on 470, taking you west toward Kansas City. It's one or the other. And so that's the kind of decision that we have here. But what's going to make the difference? What's going to cause us to really go one way or the other? How are we going to choose to be faithful to Jesus in this moment? So a thought experiment. Imagine you're in heaven. Everyone and everything that you love is there. All of your favorite people, all of your family, your closest friends, your favorite food, your favorite hobbies, your favorite locations and vacation spots. Absolutely everything that you take joy in is present, but God isn't there. Is it still heaven? Now, maybe some of you said, no, it's not still heaven, and that's wonderful. But if there's even a little part of us that says, you know what, that sounds pretty good, I think I'd be content with that, then I think it's revealing to us that God might not be our greatest treasure yet. But the goal of the Christian life isn't God's good gifts. The goal of the Christian life is God himself. God is the greatest treasure. And so we need to ask ourselves, is God useful to me or is God beautiful to me? Is God a means to some other end? Is he the one that I use to get what I really want? Or is God the end goal? Is he the treasure that I'm seeking? If I had nothing else but God himself, would I be content? That's the end to which the gospel is leading us. That's the way Jesus lived his life. He was able to give of everything for our sake, for the superior joy of knowing God as his Father and honoring him in all things. So what that tells us, if we're going to be sons and daughters of God, if that's who we are, then God has to become our greatest treasure. And he's only going to become our greatest treasure if we daily rehearse the truth that we read in 2 Corinthians 9:8. This is Paul writing to people like us. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you and I, by his poverty, might become rich. And when he talks about being rich, he's not talking about having boatloads of cash. He's talking about being rich in knowing God himself. Jesus voluntarily impoverished himself by becoming human, by dying a miserable death on the cross, so that by his death, we could become rich, we could know God, we could be reconciled to God, we could be transformed by God, we could know something of what it means to live a generous life. By the grace of God, we learn to treasure God above all else. So that's why then every week, we have this built-in time of worship where we observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that in a few minutes. So when we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup, we're remembering God's generosity to us in giving us that which was most costly to him, his one and only son. Jesus' body was broken on the cross. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, and God sent him to do that because he loved you, because he loves you, because he came to rescue you from the idolatry that is so rampant in our lives and in our culture, instead that we could know what it means to worship and enjoy the one true God. That's why Jesus did that on the cross. And you need to remember whose you are. If you have trusted Jesus, everything has changed. Your relationship to God has changed dramatically. You are no longer his enemy. Instead, you are his child. That is who you are to him. He loves you like he loves Jesus. He's generous to you in the way he's generous to Jesus. He has a rich inheritance waiting for you. That's who you are. And so in a moment when we observe the Lord's Supper, you can come knowing what it means that you're a child of God. And you can be grateful and thankful for a father who would do that for you. And that love can free you up to live differently, to give of yourself to others in the same way that Jesus has given himself. But we also need to think through just some practical next steps to grow in generosity. To treasure God and to treasure his kingdom means we're going to have to lead our hearts by actually taking some steps to become more generous. But for some of you, the way forward is to actually get out of debt. Some of you couldn't be generous if you wanted to because you are strapped and controlled by your debt. And so the next step for you is to be proactive in putting together some kind of a plan to eliminate it. And maybe you've tried this and stopped, tried and stopped, tried and stopped. This is a plan that we got to stick to. You got a short life. But we want to help you. So this summer, the Robisons are hosting Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University in their home. It's going to meet four times in July, starting July 10th. It's going to take place on Tuesday nights from 6:30 to 8:30. There's limited space. I think there's room for 20 people, tops. But that's still quite a bit of space. So if that's you, if the step that you need to take is to put a plan together to eliminate debt, then I want you to fill out your communication card. It's right in front of you in the back side of the pew and say, I want to get in that class. I need to figure out a plan to eliminate debt, and I need to do it quick. That's the next step for some of us. For others of us, the next step is to actually begin giving. And if you have never given before in any way, shape, or form to the kingdom of God, then just take any kind of step. Take some kind of step, and I would recommend this. If you're a follower of Jesus, I'm just going to share my personal practice, is my first priority is to give to my local church. Our mission and vision is centered on Jesus' mission and vision, which is to be and make disciples of the nations, and that takes money. And so I want to give to my local church so I can fund that kind of ministry. And so I want to encourage you, if you're going to start giving, that would be a great way to start, is to begin giving and contributing to your local church. Some of you, you've already started giving. Maybe you've even given somewhat regularly. Maybe you need to take the step to start tithing. If you're not familiar with that term, it simply means a tenth. It means whenever you get paid, you take the first tenth and you give it back to God. You invest it in the kingdom of heaven. You give it to your local church to fund practical ministry where you live, work, and play. So maybe you need to start tithing. And again, you don't give God the leftovers. You don't give him a tenth if there's actually a tenth left over after you've done everything else with the money. It's the very first thing that you do with it, because that teaches us to trust God's fatherly provision. Randy Alcorn says that tithing is the training wheels of giving. That means it's a great place to start. But some of us think, no, I'm going to do the bare minimum. God has said, tithe, I'm tithing, now I can do what I want with the rest. Some of us need to be challenged in that kind of way of thinking. In the New Testament, the sky is the limit. Jesus says it's more blessed to give and to receive. So at no point does he say, give the tithe and no more than the tithe. He says, how much joy do you want? How much life do you want to experience? God didn't tithe his life. Jesus gave everything. And so for the Christian, we're to continually grow in generosity. So for some of us who have been tithing for some time, maybe for us to learn what it means to store up treasure in heaven, it means to practice that something that's sometimes called the graduated tithe. That means with every year that passes, maybe I think about increasing my percentage giving. With every time that God gives me more, I think about increasing what I give so that I can learn to be more and more generous increasingly all the time. So maybe that's a next step for some of us. Maybe it would be a great next step for us to take to begin automating our giving, because what typically happens in the summertime is people are here less often. They go on vacations. And usually what also stops happening is they stop giving. And so maybe one of the most faithful things that you can do is begin automating your giving so that every month, the first of your income is automatically given to the ministry of your local church so that we can continue living out Jesus' vision in our community. So maybe that's the step that you need to take. But whatever step it is, it stems from this. God has been generous toward you in Jesus. Because he's loved you, he has given of himself. And the appropriate response to that is to give ourselves all of our life, which includes the money and things that God has entrusted to us. Because no one can serve two. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. God, we've failed in so many ways to live out a faithful stewardship. But we know that in Jesus, there's no more condemnation. That Jesus paid it all on the cross. He said, it is finished. All of my failures with stewardship, all the ways that I've been selfish with your good gifts, Jesus dealt with those on the cross. And so I don't have to live in guilt and shame. None of us in this room have to live in guilt and shame. We've been given this wonderful gift called repentance where we can return to you knowing that we're still your children. And so our prayer, God, is that you change our hearts. God, help us to live more generously. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because we are being moved and motivated by your generosity expressed to us in the giving of your son, Jesus. Together, God, make us a light of the world, a city on a hill, that because of our generosity, our collective generosity, there are people in our community who will be drawn to Jesus because of the countercultural way we live. May that be the kind of community that we become. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.